So I want to invite you now to the book of Mark, chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 30 to 37. I've titled this message, Reluctance to Receive the Truth. Okay? 20th century British Prime Minister Winston Churchill, right, once said famously, quote, "Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing had happened." Much like the rock that causes a traveler to stumble, the truth gives us a jolt of reality for a split second. But instead of stopping to see and examine what caused us to fall, our immediate instinct is toward comfort or pride as we brush ourselves off, pretend we did not fall in the first place, and kind of rush to get back to our way as if nothing had happened. If you can show the next picture. The reason for this, as one Colonel Nathan R. Jessup yelled angrily when asked for the truth in the movie A Few Good Men, is that we can't handle the truth. And there are many examples of people in the scriptures who stumbled over truth and turned away because they could not handle it. One example is the rich young ruler. When presented with the truth of what he must do to receive eternal life, he turned away. He turned away from Jesus with sorrow because he could not handle the fact that he had to give up his great wealth. The people of Nazareth, when Jesus came back to town to preach the kingdom of God to them, they took offense and turned away from his truth because they could not handle the fact that a local carpenter with whom they had grown up all these years could actually claim divine wisdom. And how about the Pharisees? They saw Jesus performing miracles and heard him teach the truth, but they turned away from him too, because they could not handle losing their own status and power with the people. And even Herod Agrippa, when Paul shared the truth regarding Jesus with him, Herod admitted the truth of his message when he said in Acts 26:28, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Like, he knew that Paul was speaking the truth to him, and yet he turned away. Why? Because he just wanted to get back to his life as usual. To the three disciples who had accompanied Jesus on the mountain, the transfiguration was the rock of truth they had stumbled over, a jolt of spiritual reality that had interrupted their mundane reality in a supernatural, in a surreal way. But they could not handle it. Instead of taking the time to stop and examine what it is that they had seen and heard on that mountain, now that they were back with the disciples, right, their other friends, they were content to return to business as usual. Okay? The reason we want to go back to just business as usual is that we often find truth awkward at best and burdensome at worst, because truth goes against the grain of who we are. And because truth always lays a claim on us to change. For example, Psalm 53 says this, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." Okay? That is when we begin our awkward relationship with the truth, from birth. Okay? Psalm 116:11 adds, "I said in my alarm, all men are liars." That means you, that means me. We're all liars, okay? We all don't handle the truth well. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And so this awkward relationship with the truth that we have begins from our heart. It comes from our sinful nature, which has caused our hearts to be deceitful above all else. And then Romans 3:4 says, May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And so God actually highlights his own truthfulness by contrasting it to our untruthfulness, right? That Paul is saying that he would rather find all humanity as liars than to find that God is not truthful. Okay? But this, you see, that truth makes a claim on us. Okay? For example, in John 8:32, it says this. Okay? Jesus saying, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free, will make you free. But I want you to understand this. That's a wonderful verse, right? But if the Lord sets us free, do you know what that means? We can't continue to live as though we're still in slavery. We have to change if the Lord sets us free, right? Truth causes us to change. John 17:17, Jesus also says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And guess what happens, folks, when the Lord sanctifies us in his truth? We change, right? And then 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and who and what is Christ? He is the truth. And so if anyone is in the truth, that is Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. So when we're presented with the truth, we are forced to consider, are we going to remain the same as we are? Or will we allow the old to pass and the new to come and therefore be changed? And I don't know about you, but I struggle with change. We don't like it, right? And you see, truth has this annoying tendency to challenge our preconceived notions and entrenched behaviors. And we do not like how it rubs our pride the wrong way or how it brings doubt and fear into our lives because it introduces uncertainty. So we have a natural resistance to the truth which makes us want to just ignore it if we can get away with it. There was once a desert nomad who got up hungry in the middle of the night. And so he lit a candle and grabbed some dates to eat from a bowl beside his bed. He took a bite from one end of the first one, but saw it had a worm in it. So he threw it out of his tent. He bit into a second one, found another worm, and threw it out also. He tried a third one, and it too had a worm, and he threw that one out as well. Reasoning that if he just continued like this, he would not have any dates left to eat, he blew out the candle and quickly ate all the rest of the dates left in the bowl. Now, we have a name for someone like that. The king of denial. Okay, if you're a lady, that would be the queen of denial. Now, there's reasons why people deny the truth, okay? First is cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance is when accepting a hard fact creates deep mental stress when it clashes with old beliefs so that the brain rejects the fact for the sake of comfort, okay? So that cognitive dissonance makes us uncomfortable, and so we're like, no, I'm just going to blow out the candle, and I'm just going to eat this thing. That's cognitive dissonance, all right? Second reason is ego protection, right? Facts which point out our personal mistakes or flaws threaten our pride, often resulting in denial as a shield to protect our sense of self, our own self-worth. Third reason is group identity. Many people reject facts not because they do not see them, but because agreeing with them means breaking away from their friends, community, political side, or religious affiliation. And they want to remain part of their group. And so they say no to the truth. As we continue our study in Mark this morning from 9 30 to 37, I want us to recognize how the disciples, despite the jolt to their spiritual reality that was the transfiguration and the reinforcement of Jesus' messianic power that was the healing of the demon-possessed boy, demonstrate reluctance to receive the truth of Jesus' impending death and resurrection, because that truth is a direct challenge to their fear of doubt and pride of position. Okay, that is what our message will be about today. So let's look at reluctance to receive the truth. Or point number one, your first fill-in, is inconvenient truth. Inconvenient truth. And oh boy, truth can be very inconvenient. Let's read verses 30 to 32 of Mark 9 out loud together, okay? Here we go. From there, they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he had been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. By there, Mark could mean either the house that was mentioned previously in verse 28, or the region that Jesus and his disciples were in at this time, okay? And so if the transfiguration had occurred on Mount Hermon near Caesarea Philippi, that was north, right? Then they would have been moving southwest as they're passing through Galilee toward Capernaum. But if the transfiguration had occurred on Mount Tabor, which is the traditional location, then the gang would have already been in the region of Galilee, and they'd be moving northeast towards Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. Okay? After the transfiguration, Jesus had been accosted by a large crowd composed of the rest of his disciples and the scribes and many others, right, that Pastor Bill taught us last week. And they came running up to him to ask why the disciples, right, who had remained behind, could not cast out this powerful demon who had taken possession of a young boy and causing him great distress. And remember, right, the demon was causing him to have these terrible seizures, throwing him into even fire and water, right, at the great peril of his life. And despite all the commotion from the crowd, I want you to know that Jesus' care and compassion in that moment were directed toward the young boy's suffering and his father's unbelief. And our Lord had that amazing ability, right? Despite all that is going around him and all the things that people were demanding of him, he always knew how to keep his focus on the right thing and the right people, right? And so he was focused on the boy, and he was focused on the father. Similarly, Jesus' attempt here now at privacy by not wanting anyone to know their whereabouts was certainly part of his continuing efforts to keep a lid on the wrong messianic ambitions of the people around him. But it really shows the Lord's care and compassion for his own disciples, because he was taking time right now to teach them so that they may be prepared for the traumatic events that will occur months later in Jerusalem. So his care and compassion are on his disciples and what they need at this moment. And they needed his attention, they needed his focus, they needed his truth. Here's your fact statement. Preparing people, especially children, for upcoming trauma, such as a major surgery, a family loss, or a natural disaster, does help to reduce fear, build emotional resilience, and prevent long-term psychological distress. Honest, age-appropriate communication gives both kids and adults a sense of control and trust, minimizing shock and easing recovery. And that was part of what Jesus was doing for his disciples. He was preparing them, okay, for what's going to happen. Let's look at verses 30 to 32 a little bit more again. And notice he calls himself Son of Man. Do you see that? Now, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus refers to himself as a Son of Man exactly 14 times. And Son of Man is a messianic title. All right? But he does so twice to proclaim his authority as Messiah. But all other times, he does it to proclaim his suffering, death, and resurrection. And so when he says Son of Man, most of the time he was thinking of his own humiliation and suffering. The word translated delivered here is pregnant with meaning as it pertains to the Lord's suffering. The grammar indicates that this delivery of Jesus is a future event that will surely take place in confirmation of prophecy. Okay? It has been prophesied in God's word that Jesus would head to Jerusalem to be delivered over, to be killed on a cross. Okay? The word implies betrayal, as in the case of Judas Iscariot. We see this in Mark 3:19, where the word delivered clearly refers to Judas's betrayal. The verb can also mean handed over, such as the actions of the religious leaders in turning Jesus over to Pilate, or sentenced, as in Pilate delivering Jesus to be crucified. The same verb is, in fact, used in Mark 1:14 for the arrest of John the Baptist, which results, if you remember, in his death by beheading in Mark 6:27. Okay? In other words, not only did Jesus experience the most cruel and excruciating physical pain, he was subjected to the deep emotional agony of betrayal by his closest friends, mocking by the religious leaders, public humiliation of the cross, and most of all, abandonment by his heavenly Father. And he was delivered to suffer all of it. My Lord was delivered to suffer for all of it for me. For me. Jesus was delivered. And so the reason Jesus was delivered into, as Mark says here, the hands of men and not to specific people such as the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin or even Pilate himself is that this is a reference to how God delivered his own son and how Jesus gave himself up so that men like me, right? Men like you and me, women like you, might be delivered from our sin. Acts 2:23 says, "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Romans 4:25 says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." It was my sin that delivered him over. Romans 8:32, "He, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Right, church family, if God has already given the most precious thing that he holds, which is his own son, what else is God not going to do or give, right, to you and me? And then Galatians 1:4, "Who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our Father, God and Father." That's Jesus who gave himself for us. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love. Why? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And it was for that joy that was set before him as part of God's redemptive plan for us sinners that Jesus willingly gave himself up so that he may be delivered into the hands of men to be killed. But then how did the disciples respond? Let's look at the last verse there. But they did not understand what Jesus was saying. Despite the Lord's patient reminder once again of his impending suffering, death, and resurrection, and it won't be his last, the disciples still failed to understand what their Lord was telling them. But why? Why are they not getting it? Why are they not understanding? Well, it's not because they were intellectually incapable or that Jesus was being unclear. You see, to them, the Lord's message of suffering is an inconvenient truth, and they don't want to accept it, right? It was not an incomprehensible one that they could not understand. It was an inconvenient one that they did not want to accept. Jesus' statement that he must suffer and die at the hands of men before rising 3 days later clashed with the disciples' expectation of the Messiah being that conquering political king who would overthrow their Roman oppressors and make all of them rich and powerful for being his followers. And so his statement made no sense within their worldview. And church family, that is how important and powerful our worldview can be. Our worldview determines not only how we see the world, it determines what we allow in to affect our view of that world. Okay? And if we hold on to our worldview hard enough, we will even reject the truth of God. Because the truth of God clashes with our worldview, right? And that was what was happening with the disciples at this time. And so they not only did not understand, they were afraid to ask. They could have been afraid to ask Jesus to clarify what he meant because they were afraid that he would rebuke them again for not understanding. Just as he had rebuked Peter earlier. Do you remember? Right? So who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And after that amazing confession, what does Peter do right after? No, Jesus, you can't be headed to the cross. You can't be, right, heading to Jerusalem to suffer. No. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because you're acting like Satan in this moment by opposing me and what God wants to do through me. Right? And the other disciples, right, saw that and heard that. And so they were afraid too, that because they didn't understand, and again, they didn't want to understand, but the fact that they didn't understand, maybe they're afraid that Jesus would rebuke them too, like he did Peter. Or maybe they were embarrassed or hesitant to admit their ignorance since Jesus had been warning them all this time of being spiritually dull and partially blind from their hardened hearts of unbelief. But you know what? We can blame it on cognitive dissonance, ego protection, or group identity for these disciples' failure to understand. But ultimately, they were suppressing the truth. They were suppressing the truth. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. While this verse applies primarily to unbelievers, guess what? Believers can still temporarily suppress or resist the truth because we still struggle with our remaining sin nature, right? The flesh, which can cause us to rationalize, ignore, or push down and push away spiritual or moral truth to justify our own personal actions. That's what sinners do. The only difference, though it is a significant difference, right, is that for believers, this suppression of truth is an intermittent, contradictory lapse in our character, rather than a chronic symptom of rebellion against God as it is in unbelievers. Okay? That's a significant difference. But I'm speaking to you, right, as professing believers, my church family, right? We too can still suppress the truth in our unrighteousness because of our sin nature if we're not careful. Okay? Deep down, the disciples did not want Jesus' statement to be true. And so they avoided asking questions that would confirm and confront their self-deception. Flannery O'Connor, 20th century American novelist, said this, quote, "The truth does not change according to our ability to stomach it. God's truth is the truth, is the truth, is the truth." Amen?
Amen.
Whether we can stomach it or not.
Amen.
Whether we accept it or not. Okay? We will not be able to to deny that truth even in hell if we could go there as believers. We can't. Right? But we would not be able to deny the truth even there. The truth is the truth no matter what, and these disciples had to get that at some point. Okay? Here's a question for you and me. What is a truth Jesus has been showing you in your life, but honestly, you have been suppressing because you do not want to accept it out of unbelief? I want you to think about that. We need to think about that. We need to ask ourselves this hard question. Okay? And if that is the case, dear church family, how can you repent and receive that truth this morning, rather than trying to rationalize, ignore, or push it away? Dear friends, I want us to embrace truth, even though it's uncomfortable, even though it's inconvenient, even though at times it's even painful. I ask, I beg that we be the people of truth because we serve and love a God who is truth. How will you repent this morning? That brings us to point number two. Inconvenient truth. Point number two, inappropriate topic. Inappropriate topic. Let's read verses 33 and 34 out loud again with a beautiful loud voice together. Okay? Here we go. "They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest." Ah, that famous question. So Jesus' disciples had been passing through Galilee, right? And they had made their way back to Capernaum, arriving at last at the house, which is not identified in the text, but most likely it was Peter and Andrew's house. I want you to know that this marks the last location in Galilee where Jesus engages in ministry by teaching the disciples here, okay? So it makes sense for the Lord to come back kind of full circle right, to the place where he first began his Galilean ministry to end his Galilean ministry, right? So he began at this house in Capernaum. Now he returns to end his ministry there. Because going forward from chapter 10, Jesus will now be determined. I like how the old kind of King James puts it, right? Right? He'll make his face like flint to head to Jerusalem. Okay? He'll be determined to go there because he is on his way to the cross. But as he does so, he is now opening his Judean phase of his ministry. With the scribes in chapter 9, verse 14, the disciples had engaged in a loud public discussion or debate about why they could not cast out the demon from the young boy. But here, on their way back to Capernaum, they had been kind of immersed in this intense but private conversation. The word translated discussing, which means consider, reason, or argue, implies private remarks not intended to be overheard. In other words, the disciples were keeping quiet on purpose so that Jesus, right, who would normally be walking ahead of them, that's how it usually was, Jesus would walk in front and then the disciples would follow him, right? So they're kind of keeping it hush-hush, right, while they're kind of intensely involved in this conversation so that Jesus would not be able to hear. Fact statement. Not only is it impossible, church family, it is a bad idea to keep things from Jesus. Can I appeal to you? Don't keep things from Jesus. Because hiding parts of your life only blocks his help and keeps you stuck in your sin, worry, and pain. While total honesty, including all your warts and failures and mistakes and sins, right? That brings freedom, healing, and deep trust in his love. Because you'll find that Jesus loves you anyway. He loves you through the warts and the mistakes and the sins and the failures. And we lose out experiencing that if we hide things from our Lord. So don't do it. Looking at verses 33 and 34 again. Right? Do you think Jesus didn't know? Do you think he didn't know? I mean, they could like, right? Kept it as quiet as they could. Jesus is God. He knows what's in the hearts of men, right? He already knew. So already knowing their hearts, but he wanted to draw them out, right? Because he's going to use this as an opportunity to teach. So he's going to draw them out. And so Jesus asked them what it was that they were talking about. But then rather than answering him, what did they do? They kept silent. They didn't say anything. But notice this, right? Just by his simple, innocuous question, the disciples were already under conviction. That's why they kept silent. They were already convicted in their hearts. Right? R.C. Sproul tells a story in his book, The Holiness of God. Okay? A well-known professional golfer was playing in a tournament with President Gerald Ford, fellow pro Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. After the round was over, one of the other pros on the tour asked him, hey, what was it like playing with the president and Billy Graham? The pro said with disgust, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. With that, he headed for the practice tee, and his friend followed. And after the golfer had pounded out his fury on a bucket of golf balls, he asked, was Billy a little rough on you out there? The pro sighed and said with embarrassment, no, he didn't even mention religion. Astonishingly, Billy Graham had said nothing about God at all right? Nothing about Jesus or religion, yet the pro stomped away after the game, accusing Billy of trying to ram religion down his throat. Right? Why? Because he felt guilty. He was convicted. And so just as the pro golfer felt guilty just by who Billy Graham was, their silence betrayed the guilt that the disciples felt just by who Jesus was and what he had been teaching them. So Jesus didn't have to say anything. They were already under conviction. Even without being called out directly, they knew that their topic of discussion of which of them was the greatest was inappropriate. In light of what Jesus had told them about his coming suffering, or the selfless sacrifices genuine discipleship will demand of them in denying and dying to self, which Jesus taught them in chapter 8, verse 34. Their selfish ambition on display in their secret conversation was unworthy of who they were as Jesus' disciples, because this was not the way of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 10:24 says this: let no one seek his own good, right? His own selfish ambition, but that of his neighbor. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider one another as more important than yourselves. And James 3:16 adds, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. And yet the conversation the disciples were having quietly by themselves, hey, psh, 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 psh. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. I mean, I did this for the Lord, and I did that for the Lord. Hey, were you there at the Transfiguration of the Mountain? Because I was. Right? But I do want you to understand that they lived in an honor-shame culture of the first century. And so the disciples were brought up to think that boasting was necessary to establish and reinforce their social status in their community. Okay? It was something that was just kind of in the culture. That they were taught that they kind of had to do that to prop themselves up, to be recognized. Does that sound familiar? Because you know what? It is just as easy for you and me to get caught up in harboring selfish ambition. Right? Because we also can boast about our personal achievements or spiritual gifts to get praise from other people. We can get upset when other believers succeed or receive the attention we feel we deserve. We can treat friends and church members as tools to reach personal goals instead of loving them. We can use manipulation or the power of personality to gain leadership roles and power in the church. And we can change or bend God's word to fit personal plans and make ourselves look spiritual and wise in the eyes of others. Okay? And you know what? That kind of spiritual, right, selfish ambition is unworthy of the calling you and I have received as genuine followers of Christ and fellow heirs of his kingdom. So if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have professed Jesus, that he is your master, and you say that you are living your life for him, then it is time, and it has been time, to deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, Luke says, and follow him by rejecting selfish ambition.
He must increase and we must decrease.
Yes, that was that attitude of humility that John had, right? Yeah. Because as long as you hold on to your selfish ambition, God cannot and will not work in your life to accomplish his great purpose for your life because you're too busy living it for yourself on your own by your own power and mean and method and wisdom that you think you have. And so I beg you as your pastor, let that go. Let your selfish ambition go, and may your ambition be the spiritual one where you seek God's good and his best at my expense. And how did Pastor Ron teach us? What is that when we do that? When I seek someone's, right, God's highest, best, and good at our expense, what is that? Godly love. Agape love. Yeah. Let's do that. Can we do that? Because I think it will honor God. Let's go to point number three. Instructional type. Instructional type, our last point for this morning. Let's read verses 35 to 37 again out loud together. Okay? Here we go. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Amen. So despite the disciples' silence, Jesus knew exactly what they had discussed so privately and the heart condition which prompted that discussion in the first place. As I've mentioned to you before, sitting was the proper position for a teacher in ancient times, while the students were the ones who would stand nearby to listen, right? And so sensing their need for instruction here, Jesus sits down. Right? He sits down to signal to his disciples, "Hey guys, school is in session." Okay, because you need some schooling right now. And he was about to share with them something so important, so unprecedented, and so countercultural that it called for their full and undivided attention. And what follows in verse 35 is Jesus's one of his most famous sayings. But I want you to notice something, okay? Notice that Jesus does not rebuke his disciples for wanting to be the greatest. Do you see that? Okay? He doesn't say, no, you shouldn't want to be the greatest. No. All he says is this: if you want to be the greatest, then you must become the least. And how least? Servant of all, meaning to hold all others as superior to yourself. Okay? This is spiritual, godly ambition, which God does not rebuke. No, he wants you to be one of the greatest in the kingdom of God. He wants you to pursue it. But hey, if you're going to do that, though, this is what it's going to take. Right? So let's go about it. And that's because that is how greatness is seen and measured in the kingdom of God. And the ultimate model for this is Jesus himself, right? Who, as the greatest in God's kingdom, there's none greater. Well, what did he do? He came to become the least. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, right? That's Mark 10:45. And so Jesus shows once again that man's values are not necessarily God's values. And in a kingdom in which servanthood marks greatness, there is no room for pride or fight for status. There was once a clever salesman who closed hundreds of sales. He made tons of money with this line. All right, knock, knock, open the door. Hey, I'm selling this something. Nah, I don't want it. And then this is what he would say. Let me show you something several of your neighbors said you couldn't afford. What is he, the salesman, appealing to? Selfish ambition, right? Desire to be greater than the neighbors. Which of you is the greatest neighbor, basically, this salesman was saying. Let's look at the verses again here. So to drive home his teaching with an illustration, Jesus, right, looks around him, and then he picks up and presents a child sitting next to him as a type or model of the quality of humility that would be required for servant leadership in God's kingdom. Okay? While nothing is known about the identity of this child, the fact that he or she is there should not be a surprise, because remember, they're in someone's home, that children about. And since this was most likely Peter and Andrew's house, this could have been, who knows, maybe even one of Peter's own children. From our 21st century cultural perspective, children are seen as innocent, vulnerable, gentle, even pure. But if you raise any one of them, you know that's not true. I've never raised one, but I've taught enough of them to know that. Okay? But in the Jewish culture of the first century, they were not viewed in a favorable light, in that they were considered insignificant and having no social status at all. Okay? So to be a servant leader in God's kingdom, Jesus was saying, the disciples had to be willing to humble themselves to the point of welcoming and accepting those who are deemed by society as irrelevant and unworthy, and not caring how such kindness and hospitality will affect their own social status. Only a lowly person who willingly receives someone as lowly as a child, like this, Jesus says, belongs in the kingdom. And even as he's saying it, right? Receive a child like this. Notice how Jesus shows his disciples by example how to do it like this, by taking this child in his arms. The phrase that is translated in this word, right, that means to hug or to hold in the crook of the arm. And it expresses the tender affection with which Jesus holds this child. And so only such humility as demonstrated in receiving a child in this manner is worthy of having done so in Jesus' name. And only such humility enables men and women, boys and girls, to receive the Son of God into their lives. It requires humility. Your next picture. That is a wonderful sign to see if you're shopping, yeah? But you know what? What's happening right now is a buy one, get one free deal. In that receiving the Son of God means also receiving God the Father. If you receive the Son, you get the Father for free. Buy one, get one. True servant leadership that should mark everyone called to be in the kingdom of God flips human social hierarchy on its head, lifting up and serving those of lower status in the eyes of the world, okay? And we do so in Jesus' name, because those who serve the weakest and least significant of Jesus' followers are serving Jesus and in turn the one who sent him. Okay? Receive Jesus, we receive God. We serve Jesus, we serve God. We spend eternity with Jesus. We spend eternity with God. So, let's be a truthful church that loves the truth no matter how inconvenient it may be, and receive it so that we may submit to and live by that truth without suppressing it in unbelief and unrighteousness. Amen? Let's be a self-denying church, as we should be, as a genuine disciples of Christ that rejects selfish ambition by seeking to treat others as more important than ourselves and to act in ways that are appropriate for those who belong in the kingdom of God. And finally, let's be a servant church that receives and elevates everyone who calls GCC their home, okay? Regardless of their background, recognizing that only servant humility qualifies us for greatness and leadership in the kingdom of God. So let's be ambitious to be like Jesus, amen? Amen. But not ambitious for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning as we come before your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And we ask, as you have promised, Lord, sanctify us in your truth. Make us not the same as when we first came in today. Help us to leave this place different. Different in our understanding because we're not afraid to ask you the tough questions. And Lord, help us not to be silent when you ask us the tough questions, because we're hiding things from you. But rather, with full honesty, help us to come before you, asking you to forgive, to restore, to help us to be more and more like Jesus every day. And in that endeavor, help us to be ambitious, to be the greatest in your kingdom by pursuing being the least in your kingdom and in serving, that we might find joy in you. Thank you again, Lord, for who you are and for what you have done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.